We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10, and we shall read from verse 23. Mark chapter 10, at verse 23. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is addressing his disciples, and he is applying to them the lessons of the meeting he has just had with the rich young ruler, that man who came to him full of zeal, having a desire for the knowledge and understanding of spiritual things. As you remember, Christ told that man to keep the commandments, and especially the commandments of the second table of the law. And the man claimed to have done exactly that, even from his youth. And Christ then gave him a specific command to test his sincerity. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. That young man went away sorrowful, and the explanation is given, for he had great possessions. Now we have our own thoughts as to what became of that young man, but Scripture does not actually tell us. And so our interest has to be in what Christ then goes on to say to the disciples and also to us. And what we have in this passage concerns entering God's kingdom. How can we enter the kingdom of God? And we know that we must enter it here. It is not something entirely future. It has begun already in this world. And you have Christ in his public ministry, and he's teaching the things that concern this kingdom. Sometimes he calls it the kingdom of God. Other times he calls it the kingdom of heaven. It is one and the same thing. It is the reign of God, his gracious reign over his church, his people. And do we know something of that reign in our own hearts and lives here, even as we're found in God's house and worshipping him? Is it a joy and delight to draw near to God? Can we speak of God as our God, and in Jesus Christ our Redeemer and Savior? That shows us the way into the kingdom. It is through Christ himself. Well, we shall then consider entering God's kingdom. And the first thing we may look at with God's help is a common difficulty. A common difficulty. And you find it there in verses 23 and 24. We have Christ, and he's looking round about. And then he says directly to the disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" That was the great problem with this young man. His wealth. And it can be our problem too. And our wealth may be our money, our bank balance, but it may also be our property. It may be our worldly goods in general. Everything that we may call our own. And we often forget the scripture which speaks of being stewards of the things that God has entrusted to us. It is good to see our possessions in that light. Things that God in his kind providence has bestowed, but he's bestowed them upon you for a reason. You are to make use of them for his glory. Even our earthly necessities are to be used in a way that brings praise to God. Our eating and drinking is to be to God's glory. And we glorify him when we thank him for our daily bread, the food upon our tables, and ask his blessing upon what we are to enjoy. God is our Father. And bountiful to us, giving us all that we require for our brief sojourn in this world. Now, wealth itself is not the problem. It is the tendency that we have to put our confidence in our wealth or in anything material. Christ says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And then in the next verse he says, "How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" Putting our confidence, finding our security in our worldly portion. This is not uncommon. The lack of wealth may incite envy and covetousness on the part of those who lack it. The prospect of having wealth may produce greed and ambition in some. The possession of wealth so often leads to idleness, a carefree life. It may lead to pride, and it may lead to a sense of independence, even from God. And there's the fatal mistake. We think that having these things in our hands, they are secure to us. And we may rely upon them. We'll always have them. And so we have the answer at hand to any need that might arise. We can meet that need and more than meet that need. Indeed, we can live a life of luxury with all that we have. And we say to ourselves, we deserve it. We've worked hard. We've gained it by our labour, by our sweat and our toil. Perhaps it has come rather as a gift, an inheritance. But in whatever way it has come to us, it has come from God. He is the first cause. If you're able to work, if you have mental ability, if you have skills of one kind or another, where did you get them from? God gave them to you. And so you are to thank him for them and to make use of them for his praise. And not to think that it is by your own ability, your own strength, your own wit, that you have gained in life or that you have gained. Certainly without work, living a life of idleness, we should not expect to have what we need for our earthly lives. But when we have labored and worked and been diligent and honest, given of our best, still we look to the Lord and we thank him that he gave us the health and strength to be able to provide for ourselves, for our families, and indeed to give a portion of what the Lord has given to us to his own cause, a gratitude expressed in that material way. Scripture gives us many warnings about wealth. In 1 Timothy and chapter 6, we have these words. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You have to be careful how you read that final verse. Often you hear it quoted, money is the root of all evil. That is not what the text says. The love of money is the root of all evil. And did we not see that in the passage we read in Luke chapter 12? Here we have a man who was already rich, and he had a large portion of ground. And that ground was used for the production of crops, and it brought forth plentifully one year. And what did the man say? Well, he said this, I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And this is what I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. That was not necessarily wrong, to store up the harvest, especially if he would be charitable towards others, those in need, those who are not so blessed by God. But we learn his spirit. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And that was really unwise of him. It betrayed a very worldly spirit. It showed that he was not one who recognized that the bounty he had received had come from the hand of God. He certainly did not recognize that he did not deserve it. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Dear friends, we can say that one night for us too and we cannot say when it will be. Our soul will be required of us. God will require it. That is how we must view death. It is not a natural thing. It did not belong in the original creation. It came in with the curse for man's sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned. And one night, the Lord will say to us, come, depart, the soul is required, and we shall be in eternity. And if we have been like that foolish man, and all his concern was for his wealth in this world, and the enjoyment of that wealth, not rich toward God, well then, we can expect, like him, to lose everything. And the greatest loss that that rich man had was the loss of his soul. And that's a fearful loss. If you lose your soul, you lose everything. But for the believer, to leave earthly things behind, well, that is not something to be regretted. What does the believer leave behind? The believer leaves behind all sorrow, all suffering, all that is imperfect. Because the believer leaves behind sin altogether and enters into the perfect state of glory. Common, a frequent difficulty, wealth, and putting our trust in it, when we should have all our confidence in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Saviour. Secondly, we have a telling illustration. And we have it in verses 25 and 26. You are familiar with it. Jesus speaks of a camel going through the eye of a needle, and indeed he says that cannot be so. It's obvious it cannot be so. This is a proverbial saying. Some believe it is based upon one of the gates in the city of Jerusalem, where traders might enter into the city with their goods laden upon a camel, and the camel, so laden, would have to squeeze its way through a narrow gate into the city. But it is perhaps better just to understand it in the plain sense of the words. You have a needle, you can pass a thread into the eye of a needle, but you would not be able to put a camel through the eye of a needle. That is very obvious. But Christ is using the illustration to show the effect that riches may have upon our lives. By speaking of something clearly impossible, Christ emphasizes how hardly those that trust in riches shall enter into the kingdom of God. The illustration is one of an impossibility. Yet Christ says this impossibility is more likely to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That surely brings the lesson home, and we believe it did with the disciples, as we shall see with their response. But there's also this. If you have ever looked at and studied a camel, you will note that its head is really quite small. But of course, the body is very large. And we may persuade ourselves that we are content with just a little of this world's good, convince ourselves that that is the case, but there always tends to be a desire for more. If we have something, we want more of it. We want to increase our worldly portion. We may protest that we have the very best motives and the very best designs in doing that. But if we are like the rich man we have seen, wanting to hoard it, wanting to spend it in our own interest, in our own enjoyments, well then, we are somewhat deceived. Our riches very easily become our happiness, and our refuge, and our security. We are not saying that wealth in itself is wrong or evil or necessarily a stumbling block. You can think of many in Scripture of whom we are told that they were wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Job, and King David, and King Solomon. What we need to note particularly is the reaction of the disciples. Verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure. And they were astonished when Christ first spoke of how difficult it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom. Now they are astonished out of measure. There could be no greater astonishment than that which the disciples had when they heard these words from Christ. They took the point which the Lord was making. Although they had forsaken everything for Christ, and that was the demand Christ laid upon them, he lays it upon us too, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And the disciples had done that. They knew what was in them according to nature. And we all do. There is that ambition. There is that yearning to have more of this world's good than we presently do. Contentment with what God has allotted to us does not come to us naturally. You have to learn it, like the Apostle Paul did. And he recounts that to the Philippians in chapter 4. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. And he learned it by grace. If we have some wealth, we would like to have some more. Do you find yourself to be like that? There was something else with the disciples. They had been taught, no doubt, it was common among the Jews to regard the rich as favored by God because they were rich. As though it was a sign of God's grace, God's love. And perhaps they distorted the promises of Scripture. We can learn from Scripture that the righteous are not forsaken. Their seed never beg bread. That was David's observation. By and large it was so. Those who walked in God's ways knew God's blessing upon their lives and upon their earthly store. And so they did not go hungry. And they had sufficient and even more. And of course, those that followed the Lord, they made good use of what the Lord had provided. And they would relieve the poverty of those around them who were less favored. But there's no automatic connection between being God-fearing and godly in one's walk in this world and riches. And we can always point to the rich man in Nazareth. And the rich man was there, and he had so much, and he prided himself on it all. And he was rather mean with all his riches. And you have Lazarus, and he's full of sores. There he is, laid at the rich man's gate. Rich man doesn't take any interest in him. Those that pass by show little regard to him. He has only the dogs for company. And yet, Christ says, it is not the rich man there who goes to heaven. He goes to hell. He is a wicked individual. He is ungodly. His heart is far from the Lord or thinking about the Lord or a coming eternity. But the angels carry the soul of Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, speaking of the heavenly rest. And there he is comforted. In this life he had evil things, and the rich man had good things. Now everything is reversed. And so it shall be in God's reckoning. Wealth may be your portion or my portion in God's providence. If it is, let us seek grace to use it wisely, that it should not become a snare, that it should not produce in us that sense of security, a false sense of security, but rather that we would disperse it and be generous to the Lord's cause and to those who are manifestly in need, those that we are able to help. Well, the disciples had that view that the rich were favored by God. And Jesus seems to be saying that salvation is impossible for the rich. And it began to look to the disciples as though Jesus might be saying that salvation was impossible for anyone. And so you have their question. Who then can be saved? And we can understand the question. The way in seems to be so narrow. Like the eye of the needle. How can we enter heaven? And is it a question that you have? Do you ever speak with your own soul in that way? What will become of me when I leave this world? Where am I going? I hear of heaven. How can I get there? Well, take note of the illustration. Take note of what Jesus says. How hardly it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And take note of the disciples' question. Who then can be saved? But even more, take note of what now follows. We've seen the difficulty as described by Christ, look at the illustration given by Christ, and now we have God's mighty power in verse 27. And Jesus looking upon them, and we believe he looked upon them just as he looked upon the rich young ruler, with compassion and with love in his heart. Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. How we love those words. And they are directly applicable to the whole matter of our soul's salvation. We need to be delivered from any confidence we might have in our worldly wealth and from every other false confidence. Delivered from those confidences that we might have the true and proper confidence that God's people have ever had. And that, of course, is confidence in God himself, worthy of our trust. And he commands our trust. And he encourages us to put all our trust in him. Neither the rich nor the poor can save themselves. And there is no automatic entrance into heaven for the poor, for those who endure poverty in this life, as there is no automatic entrance into heaven for anyone, any category of man. Only the one way. We need to be converted. We need to be depending upon God. And faith and repentance and conversion, these things are not within our power, not within our ability. Why? Because we are fallen creatures, fallen into sin in Adam, who represented us. And we come into this world. And our nature is such that we are alienated from God. And we run away from God. And we hide ourselves. And we busy ourselves with all our worldly concerns. And occupy ourselves with our worldly good. No, it is not of man. Many, of course, try to save themselves. We're speaking in terms of eternal salvation. They try to redeem themselves. They recognize they've done many things wrong. And they endeavor to make amends. It's a form of atonement in their eyes. I've done this thing which was bad. I know God disapproves of it. So I will do this thing which God approves. And it will balance out. And all will be well. Does Scripture encourage us to think in that way? Not at all. For why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Not only to show us a good and godly example, walking in the paths of righteousness, he came to die on the cross. And he died there to take away sin. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, a perfect righteousness for those who have none. And it comes as a gift, God's free and gracious gift, to all who come to Christ and believe upon his blessed name. There is a power from God. And this power is made known in the preaching of the gospel. Paul says to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." What is this power? Is there power in words? Not in men's words. Certainly, those who preach the gospel must seek to reason with souls and to plead with souls. But a preacher cannot bring a sinner to the Saviour. It is the Holy Spirit working with the word of the truth of the gospel, working graciously in the heart, opening the heart, who enables the sinner to close with Christ, freely offered in the gospel. And in that way, by a union with Christ, a union by faith, produced by the Spirit of God, that salvation in all its fullness comes to sinners. Rich and poor, whoever they may be, those who could not redeem themselves or any other, not even their brother, they are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who accomplished redemption on the cross of Calvary. Pride is in the way, is it not? This is what we find. The gospel way of salvation is so humbling. It brings us to an end of ourselves. We've nothing left. Nothing we can bring. Nothing we can offer to God. Except ourselves. As we are. Not seeking to make ourselves better, not seeking to add anything to the gospel of Christ. Our pride is so great, it is like a camel in its dimensions, and that pride has to be removed. And God is able to do that. God is able to humble us and bring us to our knees. And he does it in mercy. It's an act of his kindness. For that is exactly where we need to be. Unless and until we're crying from the depths, crying for forgiveness, we will never truly call upon the Lord. Have we been brought there? The foot of the cross. To behold the Lamb of God crucified for sin. And to understand that in the blood that he shed, there is atonement. The atonement promised of old and accomplished in time. And standing in its value, its merit, its power for all time. And it is by the atoning work of Christ that the church is gathered. Sinners come into the kingdom of God. They come through the door. And Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." To bow down before God. Does pride rise up at the very thought of doing so? If you were in the presence of some great one on earth, a king, you would bow, perhaps. You would understand that that is the form expected. And yet, in the presence of God, we may carry ourselves still so proudly and refuse to bow down. All for grace, mighty grace, to bring us to that point where we confess our sin and we call out for God's mercy. Grace is the key. Not our place in this world, not our possessions in this world. The grace of God in Christ, the key to eternal life. And perhaps you've gone on many, many years, and your conscience has often spoken to you and said, this is the one thing needful. Leave aside your desire for earthly prosperity and come to Christ and receive the true riches of salvation. And you've shut your ears and you've gone on as you ever were. And you may be thinking to yourself, it's too late for me. I should have come earlier. It's never too late. While there's breath in your body. And Jesus says, with God all things are possible. Even for those who are hardened in their sin. Grace of God is able to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ. And the kingdom of God opens. We enter in and we enjoy the wealth of that kingdom. Even grace here in this life and glory in the life to come. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we freely confess unto thee that we have nothing to commend us to thee. A life of sin and lacking righteousness. And perhaps we have been too attached to the things of this world. But we would have Christ for ourselves. We would have him as our all and in all. Grant then that by thy grace we will be found in him and trusting in him alone for our salvation. May thy word be hid in our heart. And be blessed to our soul. We ask all for Jesus' sake. Amen.